When I was a kid, I lived up in north central New Jersey, and often on a Sunday afternoon, my folks would pile all us kids in our old Chevy Cariole, and we'd take off up into the back roads of upstate New Jersey, and we'd go out rock hounding or blackberry picking or something. We used to really enjoy those afternoons. Every once in a while, when the gas tank would start getting low, Dad would pull into a gas station, and the attendant would come up, and my dad would say, "I want a dollar's worth." And the man would pump $1 worth of gas into our gas tank, and off we went. One time, Dad really shocked us. He went up, and the guy came out, and he said, "Fill her up." And I'll just never forget it, because the guy, you know, he pumped until it popped out, and then came to $1.49. You know, I suppose, I don't know how big the tank was. I don't know how much the gas cost. I think $2 would have probably filled it up if it was totally empty. But nowadays, I am very, very thankful that I've got a credit card, because I can go into a gas station, I can stick that nozzle in the fuel tank, pull the trigger, and just look the other way. I don't care what it says. I can get my gas, I can put the nozzle back where it goes, put my gas cap on, and drive it away without even knowing how much I just spent. $50 or $60 is common. And it's not that gasoline's gotten any more valuable, is it? It's just that our dollars have gotten so much cheaper. And it's interesting to me, Mr. Allwein started off talking about the financial situation in this country. And, you know, we could all of us older people could probably spend quite a bit of time talking about the good old days when you could buy a cup of coffee for a nickel and, you know, candy bar for a nickel. It cost you $1.50 now. But our national economy has gotten our attention, hasn't it? It's got the attention of the whole world. I'd like to turn back to 2 Timothy to start today. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Know this. In the last days, perilous times will come." Now in the church, if you've been in the church any length of time at all, you know that we talk about the last days pretty often. And when we talk about the last days, normally we turn to something like Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21, and we talk about the wars and rumors of wars, and we talk about disease epidemics, and we talk about famine and religious deception and all these things. Well, this is a little different slant on perilous times. This word perilous could better be expressed by saying stressful times, hard times. And that's what happens to us as our money gets more and more worthless as time goes on. The very next verse says, "Men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money." Like I said, the idea of passing it on is a wonderful idea. But people don't want to pass anything on anymore. And if you read down through this verse, it shows how extremely selfish our society is getting. All the words that they use here point to extreme selfishness. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on. People are very, very selfish. I've got a little thing here entitled "The Toddler's Creed," and it's written by this Eliza Morgan, who's a president of MOPS International, and MOPS stands for Mothers of Preschoolers. And so they know what young people are like. And the Toddler's Creed is, if I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had a little while ago, it's mine. It's mine. It will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. If we're building something together, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. That's the way toddlers think. Now, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians, Chapter 13, You see, toddlers are very, very selfish. And some people never get over being toddlers. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. You know, I was greedy and selfish too. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And there are several times in Paul's writing that he tells us to get to become mature, to grow up, to quit being a toddler. Well, we may not be lovers of money, per se, but we've got to admit that at some level, you must have money to operate in this society. And the value of our money is shrinking. So these are stressful times. These are hard times. My title today is God and Mammon. How we use the money we do have is critically important to our quality of life. And how we use our money is also a good indicator of our relationship with God, the spiritual maturity that we are after. It's always been that way, but now we're in stressful times. We are in hard times. We're being squeezed a bit, aren't we? We've got problems, we've got decisions, we've got choices that we have to make that we didn't even have to consider just a few years ago. Now we've got to really be careful. What are our needs and what are our wants? What do we have to have and what do we have to give up in order to get it? We've got to consider the relative importance of things. What can I afford? And what do I have to sacrifice? Well, it's a good time to turn to God. It's a great time because we can look to God for guidance and instruction. Of course, we turn to God in prayer when we need to make a decision, but the Bible is full of information on the use of our resources, our funds, the proper use of our resources. Now, generally speaking, there's two major views that people have when they think about the Bible in terms of finances. The first way they look at it is to say that God loves the poor. Money and wealth are basically evil. You know, you've heard that quote, money's the root of all evil. The other way of looking at it is I don't know if everybody calls it this, but I call it the gospel of prosperity. And the idea is that God's blessing, God's love for us is indicated by how much he blesses us. You please God, he'll bless you. Well, today we're going to look for the truth that somewhere is in between these two. We want to know what the Bible really says about the use of our resources, about the use of mammon. We want a better understanding of our relationship to God and mammon. But first, I'd like to look at and expand these two concepts a little bit. You know, sometimes we sing the song that comes out of 1 Corinthians, verse 26, "Not many wise men now are called, not many noble brethren, not many mighty, not many rich people." You know, there aren't very, very, very many rich people called. And we can look down through especially in the New Testament, we can look at the parables of Christ. Think about the one of the rich farmer. His crops are producing so much, he decided, "I got to pull down my barn and build a new one to store all my goods." Or we could think about the rich young ruler that came to Christ, and he said, "Good master, what can I do to gain eternal life?" And Christ talked to him, and eventually he said, "Well, go sell what you have and follow me." And the rich young ruler said, "I got too much. I can't do it." Or Lazarus and the rich man. You know, we could go on and on with these. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is Luke's version of the Beatitudes that are also written up in Matthew. But in Luke 6, verse 20 and 21, he lifted up his eyes toward the disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." So the poor people are blessed, right? Verse down in verse 24 and 25, he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So we can see the contrast here between the rich people and the poor people. Another verse on this, a couple of verses on this, are in the book of James. In James 2 and verse 5, it says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" So again, we got this contrast here between the rich people and the poor people. Of course, in society, people take these concepts and they push them to extremes. If you ever see some of these travel videos about going to India, for instance, you see these people they call the holy men. And they're these little shriveled up guys that just walk around with hardly anything to eat or hardly any clothes to wear. And they're considered to be holy because they're so poor. In our own society, there's priests and monks and nuns who take these vows of poverty. And they give up everything they own. So they do take it to extreme because they think that God only loves poor people. So I suppose the best thing for everybody here would be to just take out your wallets and pour all your money out and just give it to me, and you'll all be blessed by God, right? Save your soul. Well, on the other hand, the gospel of prosperity is preached. And a lot of times you see on the television or hear on the radio these TV evangelists. Let's be turning back to Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi, we'll see an example of this. But these preachers, they say, you know, "Send me your love gift. Send me your love gift and I'll pray for you and you will prosper and God will bless you." In Malachi 3:10, it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing as there will not be room enough to receive it." Now that's fantastic. It sounds like God operates this big slot machine. And you bring your tithes and you stick them in the slot and you pull the big handle and out come all these blessings just pouring onto you. Well, he goes on to say, "I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts." So it sounds like what these evangelists are saying is correct. Just bring your tithes and offerings to God, and he will bless you. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis for a couple of examples here, because we do see that there are some very rich people that have been blessed by God. Start in Genesis chapter 13. We'll look at the example of Abraham. Just pick up one verse here. And it just says in Genesis 13, verse 2, "Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." In chapter 26, we could follow up with his son. Isaac was also a very rich man. In verse 12, it says, "Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great numbers of servants. So the Philistines envied him." Well, we could go on. Jacob, when he was working for Laban, it says the man became exceedingly wealthy. He had large flocks and male and female servants also. And you think about Joseph. Joseph had the power of all the wealth of Egypt. And of course, Job was a very rich man, so we could go on. And the point here is that you could proof text the Bible. You can read the Bible and you can pull out scriptures and magnify them and talk about them to support the particular point that you want to make. But we don't want to do that. We want to see what the Bible really says. We want to look at the big picture and try to attain what I call the God's eye view of the whole subject. So let's go back to James again. James 1:17 is a scripture that I find to be very, very interesting, and I think it actually helps to really strengthen your faith and trust in God if you really understand what James 1:17 says. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So just like the words of the song, "Pass It On," the good things that we have all come from God, and they're given to us to use. But you know, if you think about it, every good gift and every perfect gift is also something that Satan seeks after. Satan wants to take the good gifts that come from God, and he wants to destroy them and corrupt them and belittle them any way he can. Let's take food, for instance. Food's a blessing. There's no doubt about that. Everybody probably had breakfast this morning, and I know I started getting hungry just driving over here, so I'm probably going to have dinner this evening. But what does Satan do? Satan causes food to be destroyed, belittled, and he inspires junk food. He inspires food with too much salt and sugar and fat in it. And he uses a blessing that comes from God and inspires people to destroy their health with it. Satan is a master of instant gratification. If you keep that in mind, God doesn't always bless us as soon as we pull that big handle of the slot machine, does he? When we give our tithes, we don't suddenly have all these blessings. But Satan promises instant gratification. How about alcohol? Alcohol is, the Bible says, that wine makes glad the heart of man. And Satan corrupts it, of course. He causes people to drink a whole lot and get drunk and become alcoholic and, again, ruin their health. The gift of sex was given to us to bring joy and unity into our marriages, and Satan corrupts that every way he can. Well, what about money? What about wealth? What about the possessions that we have? Are they a blessing or are they a curse? Let's go back and look in the book of Proverbs and see if we can get a balanced perspective on this. Proverbs chapter 30. You know, you think of the book of Proverbs, you think of Solomon, and Solomon was probably the richest man ever in his society. Most of the Proverbs were written by Solomon. But if you look at Proverbs 30, you'll find that a man named Agar wrote Proverbs chapter 30. And I don't know who Agar was. He says he's the son of Jacheh, but that's all I know about him. But in verse 7, Agar proves that he's got a tremendous wisdom. He says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me." And he says something very interesting. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." So either extreme of either rich being extremely rich or extremely poor can be dangerous. Agar probably lived when Solomon was around, and maybe he saw the problems that came to Solomon because of his tremendous wealth. But he said, "Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me." And I would imagine health food would be right on the top of the list as far as God's concerned. But then he says, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So Agar could see that extremes, either extreme, was not good. And I think most of us fall into this medium category here. There's nobody that I know of here that is either extremely rich or extremely poor. So I think we'll see that the real wisdom in this is not how much we have, but what we do with what we have. What we do with what we've been given. And we've seen that every good gift we have does come from God. And I think it's important to recognize that. I'm not going to turn there, but, you know, God owns everything. He is wealthy beyond any imagination that we might have. He created it. He owns it. And it's His to distribute as He sees fit. So if we understand this, if we really understand this, it'll give us a tremendous confidence and faith in God. In Haggai 2, verse 8, God simply says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine," says the Lord. And Perry had a silver coin here a while back. I showed you, or he had a gold coin. I had a silver one. But it's God's. It's God's. We have temporary use of whatever we have. In Malachi 3, it talked about the tithes and offerings that God wants back. And that's not my subject today. Those are God's. And those are meant just to be given back to Him because He commands it. What I want to talk about today is our discretionary spending. What is ours to use as we see fit? And the tithes and the offerings, again, already belong to God. So we have to recognize that we are just temporary custodians of whatever we might have. And along with that ownership, or this temporary ownership, becomes a responsibility. The song said, pass it on. That's a good part of it. What we're really talking about today is good stewardship. And stewardship is the wise management of somebody else's property. All we have is God's. How we use it means an awful lot to God, and we'll see that. How we manage our finances and all our resources reveals much about our heart and our attitude. Are we serving for the money, or are we serving the owner, which is God? It's been estimated that 1/6 of the gospel content, including 1 out of 3 parables, touches on stewardship. It's an incredibly important subject in God's eyes. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 25 and just look at a parable that we're very familiar with. Just want to pull a few things out of it. Might be a little different perspective from what we usually take out of this. Matthew 25, verse 14. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." His own servants. Now we understand here that Christ is the person that's going to the far country. And we are Christ's servants. And the things that we have come from Him. They are good, perfect gifts from Him. "And He gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability." Now that's very interesting, because I've been given talents and abilities and resources that some of you don't have. And others of you have talents and abilities that I certainly don't have. And God planned it that way. He gave each of us different things so that we'd learn to share and work together. None of us is all self-sufficient. God did not want it to be that way. So in the parable here, it shows that God owned the resources, and it's His to pass out as He sees fit. And the servants here don't start belly aching and say, "Wait a minute, man, he got 10 and I only got 5, or anything like that. I mean, I think it's important, and we'll see a little later, to be thankful for what we have in the very first place, no matter what it is. Be thankful for your resources and your talents. And he even calls them talents here. It could mean a type of money, or it could mean what we call talent. Different people have different resources. So as we go down through the parable, you know this, that the wise servants used whatever they were given with wisdom, and they grew and they prospered, and that's what God wanted them to do. He said, well done, you good and faithful servant. You can't just sit on your abilities. You have to work with them. And the things that God give us, these good and perfect gifts, don't just fall out of the sky just full blown. You're not a violin player from kindergarten, are you, Jane? It takes a lot of practice. So keep these things in mind. These parables really come to life if you apply them perfectly or personally. And our resources do include all kinds of things. Now just for example, I've got this, man and I have this old pickup truck, and it's over 30 years old. And it just, you know, it's a full-size, three-quarter ton truck. It's got four wheels on it, and they got tread on them. It's got two gas tanks, and it needs both of them. But most of the time, it just sits in the driveway and gets rusty and collects dust. We don't use it all that much, but when we need it, we need it. And when somebody needs to move, or somebody needs firewood delivered, or whatever it might be, we have a resource that we can use and share that somebody else just doesn't have. So, you know, it's very important to have and to share, to pass on these resources when they're needed. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs has a tremendous amount to say about the use of resources, and I tried to just actually stay away from it during this sermon because I could use nothing but the book of Proverbs on this sermon here. But Proverbs 3 verse 9 kind of puts this in a nutshell. It says, honor the Lord with your possessions. Honor the Lord with your possessions. Some people think if you have something, it's just not good because it's yours, you know. But God doesn't say give it away. He says honor me with it. And I think the first part of honoring God is to be thankful for what you've been given. And then to take care of it. Take good care of it. If I don't keep air in those tires on that truck, or if I don't keep oil in the sump there, when somebody needs help, I can't help them, no matter how much I want to. So honor God with your possessions. And it says, with the first fruits of all your increase. Of course, that's tithing. We know that goes back to God. But then he promises something here. He says, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Those are wonderful promises. Now, again, if I don't take care of this rig, if I don't maintain it, I'm going to have to get another one. And that's going to cost money. But if I can maintain this thing, then it lasts a long time. And so, therefore, I don't have to spend the money on another truck. And my barns do become filled with plenty because I take care of what I have. And it's just an example. We've all been given such resources. Again, they're not all the same. But God planned it that way so that we'd learn to pass it on, to give and to share. Like that toddler in that little description there, we need to become mature. We're told in the Bible to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is indicated in that parable in Matthew 25 about the man that gives things to his servants. We should have a giving mind, using the gifts that he gave us to help serve each other. And again, as we do these things, we serve each other, and our friendships are strengthened through it. Bonds are formed because we're sharing. If we were each self-sufficient, we wouldn't need each other. We wouldn't develop the bonds that we otherwise develop here during church services. We learn to work together. We learn to share. We're hearing about a work party possibly on Tuesday morning. we get together and we're not all in suits and ties, we're just working and helping and doing what we can to assist somebody else. But again, whatever we've been given requires us to work along with it and to develop whatever gift we're given. We could go back to Ecclesiastes and read that famous scripture, whatever your hand finds to do, just do it with your might. If you've been given a gift of playing that piano, get up there and pound those ivories, you know? It's great. It's a blessing from God. And you develop it, and then you can share it. So, let's turn back to the book of 2 Thessalonians here. We'll see that we do need to work. Work is a big part of developing our resources, the things that God has given us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Oh, I had to go to 2 Thessalonians. All right. Okay, in verse 8, Paul's saying, we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So work is involved. God just, you know, the food, again, as we discussed, is a very good gift from God. But Paul says here, go to work. If you don't earn your food, you don't get to eat. In 1 Timothy, very next book here, chapter 5, in verse 8, it takes it one step further. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. So not only are you supposed to work for your own food, but you're supposed to take care of your family and those that are dependent on you. Okay, take it one step further than that, back in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 28. We see that we are to work to share, to work to pass it on. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So we, whatever gift that we're given, whatever talent we have, we are to work at it, to make it productive, and to gain, just as that person in Matthew 25 there, the good servant, the wise steward, gained with what the boss gave him. So the idea here is to manage our wealth and possessions with wisdom, so that when the need arises, we're able to help out. And again, developing the mind of God, we part of that is being wise stewards, to use what he gave us so that we can share and give to others. Back to the book of Proverbs again. We can't stay away from that. There's some wonderful little things just put into a nutshell here. Proverbs chapter 3. Oh, I've already covered that one, haven't I? Oh, well, let's go to 5 and 6. Okay, well, I covered 9 and 10, but back up in verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And again, as I say that, James 1:17, where it says every good and perfect gift comes from God, we develop a real trust in God if we really understand that verse. Every good gift does come from him. And then it says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. So no matter what you do, no matter what you have, honor God and be thankful for your blessings. Now there are many parables on stewardship. What I say, about a third of all the parables had to do with stewardship. Most of them we're fairly familiar with, but there's one very strange parable that we haven't talked about in quite a while. It's quite unusual. I'd like to look at it today, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, there's a parable that's called the parable of the unjust steward. This is kind of a fascinating parable. I hope I can explain it a little bit here for you today, because it is about stewardship. In verse 1, Christ is speaking to his disciples, said there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called to him, and he says, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can be steward no longer." So this steward was appropriating the master's funds. Most likely it was a slave, one of his servants, the slave that was in charge. The master was probably an absentee landlord. And so this steward kind of took care of all his bookkeeping, made sure he collected everything that was coming his way, and so on. We could see an example of this. Remember, Joseph, back in Egypt, took care of all Pharaoh's accounting. He was the bookkeeper. He was a steward, but he was a wise and honest steward. And the story we have here is of an unjust steward. So he was manipulating the records, so that and embezzling from his boss, so that he was gaining on the side here. So he got himself fired. The master found out that he was skimming, and he fired the man. And the steward said within himself, "What'll I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg." Now this man, he said he was living a soft life. When he said, "I cannot dig," he said, you know, he's really saying, I don't want to dig. I don't have any calluses on my hands. I've been living this life of pleasant and plenty and ease. And I'm not about to go digging ditches if I can help it. I'm sure most of you have seen the Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments. You know, the old Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston movie. There was a character named Dathan in that movie that was played by Edward G. Robinson. And every time I read this, I can't help but think and see Edward G. Robinson, you know, this kind of slick, sleazy guy who was living this life of luxury, a little bit overweight and very avaricious, though. Everything that he could do something for, you know, grease my palm, I can do anything for you. So he was living this life of luxury and ease. He was serving the Egyptians, the landlords, but he was oppressing the Israelites. He was looking out for number one. So he said, "No, I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." It's interesting, he was ashamed to beg, but he wasn't ashamed to steal. Well, in verse 4, he gets his bright idea. He says, "I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtor to him, and he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to another, "How much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to them, "Take your bill and write 80. So we can see these people that were the sharecroppers, I guess we would call them. One had an olive grove, the other one had a wheat field. And they paid their owner in the produce of the land. And this man here was the bookkeeper. So here you see this unjust steward was kind of rewriting the ledger once again. And this time he was rewriting it in favor of these sharecroppers, the farmers. And there's probably a pretty good chance he was skimming off of them too, you know, making their what they owed the farmer or the master look like more than it really was. So he's probably playing both sides of the game here. But it's interesting, in verse 6, he said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. You know, while he still had the authority in their eyes, he wanted to ingratiate himself to them. And he wanted them to write, while he still had his authority, to go ahead and change the books. And you notice that the farmers, they weren't exactly straight either, because nobody was objecting. When they finally got the chance to steal a little bit from the master, they were going to do it. Nobody said, not me, if I owe my master 100 measures of oil, that's what it's going to be, I want to pay in full. No, they sat down, and they cheated the master when they had the chance. So he had them write, do all this quickly before they had a chance to figure out what they were really getting into. But now they were indebted to this steward here. And they would have to agree, when he wanted room and board, that they were going to have to give him bed and breakfast. And if they weren't inclined, you think about it, he'd been ruling over them for a while and making sure they paid to every last grain of wheat. They probably didn't really like this guy. But now he had them where he wanted them, because they were partners in crime with the unjust steward. They cheated the master as well. And if they didn't take him in when he wanted to be taken in, he had this leverage. He had this little bit of blackmail. You've cheated the master. You better take me in. So it's kind of a very interesting group of characters we have here. In the beginning of verse 8, it says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now the master himself wasn't exactly straight, was he? He saw that this guy was pretty sharp. And I suppose if we could see a little bit further into the story, how he actually appreciated the shrewdness of the unjust steward, he probably would have rehired him and said, I want you on my side. I want you working for me now that I know what you're doing. Well, you know, this is a parable from Jesus Christ, and it's meant to teach us something. And it's filled with unscrupulous people. The whole cast of characters is crooked. The title is Unjust Steward. There's no good guys here. So what can we learn from this? Well, let's start in verse 8, in the second part of verse 8, our first lesson. It says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, the people, what it really means is the people of this society, they expend a tremendous amount of effort and energy and time and zeal to pursue the physical goals that they have, don't they? I mean, they expend energy, as we see in this parable. They cheat, they steal, they scheme, they lie, they embezzle, they even kill to gain temporary advantage. The sons of this world are more shrewd. They do whatever it takes to accomplish their physical pursuits. They spend money, they spend all their years of effort to gain a temporary goal. And we see that. We could read the newspapers and find that it happened in all different kinds of fields. If you take athletes, for instance, athletes have been taking steroids, right? They take steroids to give them more strength, to enable them to get into the record books. And some have actually admitted that they don't really care if it shortens their life as long as they can get in that record book. What's their priorities? So they expend just, and that's just one example. You can see it all the time, people doing all kinds of things to gain these temporary short-term goals. But the children of light, they aren't all that enthusiastic, are they, in pursuing eternal rewards? You don't see us expending the energy at some athletes or politicians or anybody else you want to name in gaining their temporary goals. Children of light aren't as shrewd. They aren't as energetic. They don't express the zeal and the effort. And I think part of the reason is because there's no instant gratification right here. If you're in the physical world doing the things that these people do, you get this instant gratification. God promises you a future, and you can't even see that future. You know, we could read down further in that parable in Matthew 25, when the master returns, he starts giving out the rewards. But the servants didn't see it at the time. We could read Hebrews 11 about the heroes of faith who looked for that city which had foundations, but they never got it. They died. They never received that reward. So, again, the effort and energy that the children of this world put forth is something we can learn from. Lesson number 2, verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Make friends with unrighteous mammon. What's unrighteous mammon? Well, that's money. Basically, that's your physical things that we've been talking about. The wise use of our resources, passing it on, as the song said, helping others when we can, is the wise use of our resources. It's taking the unrighteous mammon that we have, knowing that every gift comes from God, using it in a way that serves others, developing that mind of Christ, giving and serving to those in need as we're able and as they have the need. You know, and then it says, making friends with, where did I have it? Unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. If you look in your margin, where it says you fail might say when it fails. And it could be either way, when the unrighteous mammon fails or when you fail, you can be received into everlasting habitations. It says, you know, there's a time when people are going to be throwing all that silver and gold into the street because it's going to be worthless and you can't eat it. So you have to use it while you can. And it will fail, and so will you. Every one of us will eventually fail. And then it says, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, who's the they that's going to receive us into everlasting habitations? It's not going to be the people that we help here. It's going to be Jesus Christ and the Father receiving us into everlasting habitations. Verse 9 also includes supporting the work through our prayer, through our finances, being involved any way we can serve here and in the work around the world. We were helping the folks in Africa and so on. Using unrighteous mammon to serve these people is included there. And then, of course, I think about the Kingdom of God seminars. Being actively involved, being ready to give that answer, being able to serve, to help introduce God's way into somebody else's mind. You know, somebody gave of their unrighteous mammon so that you and I could be here today. It's something to consider. Verse 10 through 12. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. If you want to cling like the toddlers, it's mine, you can't have it, then you will not be faithful. You will not be given much to even be faithful with. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches, eternal riches? And if you have not been faithful in what's another man's, which again, we know everything we have came from God, who will give you what is your own, which is what you will be given when you have eventually eternal life? Nothing we have here is permanently our own. And the only exception is the character that we develop, and we develop the character by sharing what we have, at least in part. So our health, our strength, our homes, our land, our money, nothing that we have is permanently our own. And it not only is not permanently our own, but it is minuscule compared with the inheritance that God has in mind for us. If we qualify, and if we are faithful in the pittance that we have at our disposal right now, as wise stewards, then we'll be entrusted into the true wealth for eternity. We cannot develop the loving, giving, sharing mind of Christ without the wise and generous use of the resources that he gives us to work with. The fourth lesson is down in verse 13. It says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now this word servant here should be slave. And a slave is a slave around the clock. Nowadays we're used to having, you know, you could work a job in the morning and another job in the evening. You can serve two masters, but you're not a slave. You're not a bond slave to a master. And so what this verse is saying, when you're a slave to money, you cannot be a slave to God. And if you're a slave to God, you cannot be a slave to money. So you have to use your money to serve God. And that's the point that I'm trying to make in this whole thing. We can serve God with our mammon. We can see the rewards passed out back in Matthew 25 again. This time we'll look at the next parable. And I'll just refer to it here because we're so familiar with this one again. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. And now notice something down here where he starts saying to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is the true eternal riches that are promised for the use of our temporary resources right now. The kingdom prepared for us for eternity. And notice he doesn't give these gifts because somebody kept the Sabbath and the holy days. I think that's taken for granted. He gives these rewards because people wisely use the resources that they were given. He talks about the wise stewardship here. I was hungry, and you gave me food. So you had to have the food to be able to give to this person. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me, and so on and so on. So what it's showing here, again, is the rewards that God has in store for us. The eternal rewards are based on the wise use, the wise stewardships of the resources that we have. Brethren, we cannot serve God and mammon, but we can serve God with our mammon.